Let us open the scriptures to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Reading the verses 1 through 16. And the first six verses is our text. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. And Ahab had called Obadiah, who was in charge of his house. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, for so it was, while Jezebel massacred the prophets of the Lord, that Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them 50 to a cave, and had fed them with bread and water. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, Go into the land to all the springs of water and to all the brooks, perhaps we may find grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so that we will not have to kill any livestock. So they divided the land between them to explore it. Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. Now as Obadiah was on his way, suddenly Elijah met him, and he recognized him and fell on his face and said, Is that you, my lord Elijah? And he answered and said, It is I. Go tell your master Elijah is here. So he said, How have I sinned that you are delivering your servant into the hand of Ahab to kill me? As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to hunt for you. And when they said, He is not here, he took an oath from the kingdom or nation that they could not find you. And now you say, Go tell your master Elijah is here, and it shall come to pass as soon as I am gone from you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you to a place I do not know. So when I go and tell Ahab, and he cannot find you, he will kill me. But I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth. Was it not reported to my Lord what I did when Jezebel killed the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets, 50 to a cave, and fed them with bread and water? And now you say, Go tell your master Elijah is here. He will kill me. Then Elijah said, As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, I will surely present myself to him. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Our text is verses 1 through 6. So let us sing together after we render our offerings for the Lord's service. It's Psalter 214, the stanza 1, 2, 4, and 6. 1, 2, 4, and 6 of 214. And we notice that this psalm on which the Psalter 214 is based is reviewing the history of Israel and shows how the Lord chastens them but also returns in his mercy. Throughout the book of Kings, congregation, we notice that the Lord Jesus was dealing with his people Israel in accordance with the terms of his covenant. If they repented of their sin and walked according to his commandments, he would prosper them. But if they turned to idols, then he would withdraw himself from them. In this time, under the wicked leadership of King Ahab and his co-regent wife, Jezebel, there was a very dark stage in the history of Israel. This pagan woman, Jezebel, stirred him up to follow her in her idolatrous worship, and she had herself instigated the execution of many of the Lord's prophets. God manifested his holiness toward Israel as they were following this poor example of the leadership and brought chastening upon the whole land in the form of a drought. The dryness of the land was felt even by the royal house. The Lord does not delight in bringing his chastening upon his covenant people, but he does so for a purpose, even as a loving father sometimes has to spank disobedient children. Why does he do that? In order to bring them back to obedience. God chastened his people Israel in accordance with what we read in Hebrews 12 and verse 6, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives." The stern disapproval of the God of the covenant of grace has been felt by the land in the form of the drought. But there was also another aspect of his chastening. Not only did he remove the material blessings when he removed the rain, but he also withdrew covenant benefits by removing his prophet from the land. Sometimes the Ark of the Covenant moves out of the land, and as we see in the history when, and under the leadership of Hophni and Phinehas, the sinful sons of Eli, the Ark of the Covenant was out of the land, and it stayed out of the land for quite a while. And the people saw that as a sign of God himself removing his own presence from the land. Well, in this case, when God sent Elijah out of the land to the area in the northwest of Zarephath, then he was chastening the nation also. And the fact that the prophets of the Lord could no longer speak throughout the land, that through the instrumentality of Jezebel, many had been executed, but also that others, for fear of their life, had to be hidden in caves. They could not go through the land and speak the word. Even the voice of the call to repentance was not heard in the land. That is God's judgment. When we don't hear the voice of the Lord anymore. When he removes his candlestick, his lamp of light from our midst. And that is what happened. But now we see in this passage that after a period of some 3 years of absence, Elijah is given this commission to come back. "It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." Elijah, the messenger of God's word, is instructed to come back. Let's look at this. Why does God send Elijah back? Is it to send another announcement of judgment? No, the Lord already indicates that his thoughts are thoughts of peace, that he has an intention in the way of sending Elijah back to prepare the land for receiving rain once more. Let's look at Elijah returning to Israel, a hardened king, a faithful remnant, and a gracious commission. And as we are brought back to the history of Israel we see two responses to the famine. On the one hand, there's the response of wicked Ahab, and on the other hand, there's the response of Obadiah and others with him, a remnant. First, the hardened king. We see the account of Elijah's ministry starting again in chapter 18, verse 1, in a way that sort of reflects chapter 17, verse 1. Ahab is confronted by the prophet. The time is indicated. It is after many days. Some commentators suggest that this phrase, in the third year, means in the third year of the famine. But that would mean that you would need another year of famine after the Mount Carmel event, because both New Testament references and in Luke and James indicate to us that it was the space of 3 years and 6 months that the famine lasted. So this phrase, the third year, must be dated as of his arrival at the home of the woman in Zarephath. 3 years he had been there. A half year by the brook, which he saw through those 6 months diminish and dry up, and then 3 years at the woman of Zarephath. And in that third year, he is coming back to the land of Israel. Look at how Ahab had been responding to the chastening, how utterly hardened he was. The account seems to be written deliberately to point out how hardened and indifferent Ahab was to the word of the Lord. First of all, we notice this factor of the duration of his unrepentance. And as we're thinking of this, we might think also, how long would it take me, under the chastening hand of God, for my sin, to break down and repent? We marvel that even David, the beloved of the Lord, David, it took him almost a whole year after his sin with Bathsheba before he finally came to repentance, and then not without the special confrontation by Nathan the prophet. Here we see the hardness of Ahab's heart, that in these three years that he has been under this drought, 3 years plus, that he still manifests this hatred against Elijah, that he does not humble himself before the Lord, that he continues to worship the pagan idols and reject Jehovah God. It shows the hardness of the human heart. And we see also the extremity of the drought emphasizes the hardness of Ahab's heart. We read in verse 2 that the famine was very sore. It was a sore famine in Samaria. It seems that God had not only sent the famine throughout the land of Israel, but that he had focused the most severe aspect of the famine there in Samaria. Why? Because that's where Ahab and Jezebel had made their palace. And that's where they had set up the temples in dedication to their pagan idols. That's where some of the vilest forms of worship took place. If you're acquainted with the way in which people worshipped these pagan gods in this time, then you would realize what I mean by that. And there, God was focusing the severity of the famine. There was a sore famine in Samaria. And even under the pain and under the restrictions and the scarcity of this famine, as severe as it was, closest to home, in the home of Jezebel and Ahab, he would not repent. Thirdly, we see Ahab's hardness emphasized by the prime concern that he has. You know, in times of hardness, our priorities really are upside down. And here, what is he doing? What is he most concerned about? He's concerned about the health of his horses. He is not concerned about the hungry children in the kingdom. He's not so concerned about the widows like the woman of Zarephath. And we're told by Jesus himself that there were many widows in the land, and that there were indeed many who were hungry. We find that in the hardness of modern-day culture, there is this reversal of priorities. The priorities of the nation are upside down. We are so concerned about the polar bears in the north and the Arctic seals, and we're concerned about the white owl on Vancouver Island. But this nation has executed thousands upon thousands of unborn children. And in the month of January, every year, we think of that fact, because both here in Canada and in the United States, we celebrate this infamous anniversary of the courts of our land approving such a horrendous thing as abortion. Our priorities are upside down when a nation is hardened in sin, and when its leadership will not submit to the King of Kings. We ought not to be surprised if something like a famine would come upon North America. We readily deserve it. But how long would it take us as a nation to humble ourselves before the God of heaven before we would repent of our sin nationally? How long would it take us under a time of drought, of bankruptcy, of hunger, before we seriously, honestly, would humble ourselves before God and return to Him? Is it not amazing that in such times God would still say to Elijah, or for that matter to any of His servants, go back to those people. Preach to them again. Call them to repentance. It would be no surprise, really. It would be no reason to accuse God of injustice if He would say, I'm sending all of my prophets out of those lands. I'm sending all my preachers to China, to Africa, to Russia. The word of God is not going to be heard in North America anymore. That would be His justice. But God returns to His covenant people. Not for any reason in themselves, but only because it pleases Him to show mercy. Ahab is not concerned about the spiritual state of his own heart or of his wife. Not concerned about the spiritual status of the nation, not concerned even about the material well-being of the rest of the citizens, but he just wants to make sure that his horses have grass. That's his top priority. The fact that he is very concerned about horses is also, according to the scriptures, an evidence of his hardness against the directives of God as the king of Israel. In Deuteronomy 17, the Lord instructs that Israel's king should not multiply horses to himself. And surely he should not rely on those horses as if they are his cause, his source of security. Isaiah 31 verse 1 says, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help." And just as they do in Egypt, rely on horses. Think of Pharaoh. He relied on his horses and his chariots, and the Lord sunk them all in the Red Sea. But woe to those who rely on horses and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Woe to those 21st century people who are relying on their fat bank account, who are relying on their skills, relying on their security, their investments, but don't rely on the God of Israel. What are our priorities? Do our hearts, do our lives, do our preferences, our policies show that we are not relying on the things of this earth, but that we look to the God of Israel? Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. Ahab is a warning in his hardness, a warning about the possible hardness of the human heart, the extent to which it goes. How important it is that we hear the call to repentance. But we see that not everyone in Israel is responding this way, and that the Lord by His grace is preserving for Himself a remnant. We see a faithful remnant represented in this Obadiah. In these dark days, we know, and Elijah later is assured, that there are at least 7,000 in the land who have not bowed their knee to Baal. We see this first, that there were prophets of the Lord. And these prophets are sometimes called the sons of the prophets. These were prophets in training. Samuel, apparently in his time, had instituted several schools throughout the land where prophets would be taught the word of the Lord. And we read of these groups of prophets already in the reign of King Saul. And they still existed in Elijah's time. We know this later on in 2 Kings chapter 2, that groups of these sons of the prophets met Elijah and Elisha as they were walking toward the place where Elijah would be taken up in the fiery chariot up to heaven. And these prophets served the Lord, and served the Lord in teaching the people the Word of God. It was very important, especially after a time when the king of Judah, Rehoboam, during his time, Jeroboam and his sons had cast off the Levites from executing the priest's office unto the Lord. And part of the task of the Levites was to teach the people the Word of God. And Jeroboam had taken them all out of their office. And these people had fled to the southern kingdom. So most of the priests and Levites then had gravitated to Jerusalem and Judea in the south. And in the rest of Israel, in the area of Samaria, in the northern part, there were hardly any Levites or priests to serve the Lord. Certainly not in the time when Jezebel would have taken great exception to any true worship of the Lord. And so these prophets were especially important because they could keep the word of God before the people. But these prophets were being slain. They had to go into hiding. But we know that there were still such, at least 100 of them, still alive. These prophets were persecuted by Jezebel. Her hatred against the Lord's servants was so severe that she had them executed. That hatred became even more severe, apparently because of the famine. And there's that pagan superstition that thinks, well, you know, this God of Israel seems to be keeping the rain away and is probably something which is being instigated by the prophets. So if we just execute all the prophets of the Lord, then maybe the rain will come back. This superstitious idea that somehow people can manipulate the gods to do certain things. And if you just exterminate those people, then we won't have these troubles. It's the foolishness expressed in Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage? And the people imagine a vain thing. The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against the Lord and against his anointed, that is, his office bearers, and say, let us break their bands asunder, let us cast their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh them to scorn. Today, many Christians are being persecuted. They're being executed. And somehow, it is the imagination of unbelievers and pagans in our time that if we get rid of the Christians, then we won't have this pain of conscience, this feeling that these Christians keep telling us that we're sinning. We won't have this trouble that we keep being reminded of, that we have this sense that we are under disapproval of the divine being, if we would just get rid of the Christians. Then we could get rid of those cords, those restraining aspects of our conscience that keep us from enjoying our sin the way we want to. I find the enmity of unbelievers against moral reminders is such a strong confirmation that even in the mind and heart of unbelievers, there is a consciousness that there is a God and that he has a set of commandments that condemn our sin. But God takes care of his people, doesn't he? He preserves the remnant of his people wherever they are. He provides circumstances and he provides people, even in wicked established governments, to keep his people. In Psalm 31 we read, oh, love the Lord, all ye saints of his, for the Lord preserves the faithful and plentifully rewards the proud doer. In Psalm 97 we read, he preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. And Obadiah is used by the Lord as an instrument in the Lord's sovereign power and care over his people. And he is used as one who preserves the prophets of the Lord. God is able to keep his people faithful in the most wicked of times and circumstances. We need to be encouraged by that. What amazing pressure, what amazing persecution there can be poured out against the believers, and yet there is this boldness on the part of Obadiah, even in the very household of Ahab and Jezebel, to go contrary to the wishes of the royal house and to keep 100 prophets of the Lord alive, hiding them in caves, and then bringing even the bread from the king's table and the water out of the king's household to feed these prophets of the Lord. The Lord is able to keep his people and to keep them faithful. Yes, Obadiah, we can be sure, was one of the best servants that Ahab ever had. He was so trusted, just as Joseph was trusted by the jailer and by the Pharaoh. He was trusted as being a good steward of the household. But there is a limit in our conscience, isn't there? We will obey every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake until we are commanded to do what's clearly against the word of the Lord. Then we will become conscientious objectors. We will be the best citizens of Canada, the most faithful and diligent laborers in our place of employment, until we are commanded by our human supervisors to do what is against the command of the Lord, what we know to be contrary to the will of God. We will not participate in abortion. We will not participate in any civil action that is directly and clearly contrary to the Word of God. We will call sin what is sin. And even though the government would gag us, we will do what we can to be faithful. We too are called to be Obadiahs. Do you know what his name means? Servant of the Lord. And every time Ahab called his name, Ahab, who knew Hebrew well, was reminded when he said, Obadiah, I want you to do this. Obadiah, I want you to do that. And every time he was reminded, you might think, Ahab, that he's your servant, but he's the servant of the Lord. He's the servant of Jehovah. And let us remind ourselves as well that we might be in a position of submission to our boss, our employer, to the government, and so. But above all, we are called to be servants of the Lord. Servants of the God of heaven, before whom one day we will stand to give an account of every idle word that we have spoken. There's a very practical principle here that comes to us. We should not hesitate to accept positions of authority and influence in the culture and even in the government of our time. Who knows how the Lord will use us in the moment when our faith would be most tested, but also the moment in which he is pleased to use us most. Think of Daniel and how he was used in the household of the Persian king. Think of Nehemiah and how he was used in order to be instrumental in rebuilding Jerusalem. Think of Ezra. Think of Esther. Yes, women too are used in the kingdom of God and may be placed in very influential positions. Who knows why you've been given that place? It may well be that you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this, as Mordecai said to Esther, for such a time as this. And this is a wicked time. This is a time when we may expect that in our own government there will be people in positions of authority who are very much like Ahab and Jezebels. But are we Obadiahs? Are we true, faithful servants of the Lord? What an encouragement the Bible gives to Christians through these examples as well, to know that God is able to keep his people in the most dangerous of times, that he is able to give them courage and strength and boldness to even do what is right in the sight of the Lord if it is even contrary to the direction of earthly authorities. Let us be very sure that we are in the will of God. Let us not too easily think that we have the right to disobey. Let us be very sure, having searched the Scriptures, that we know and can defend clearly the right to say what is better to obey, God or man, judge ye. As the apostles were very clear about it, because Jesus had said, go and preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Samaria, and in all the earth. And the Sanhedrin said, don't preach in the name of Jesus. They were very clear. It was clearly in opposition to the command of Christ. So let us be very clear that we are in the will of God. But when we are, let us pray and exercise the boldness that is required for such a time. What a gracious commission, thirdly, we see the prophet received here. He was given the commission to go back to Israel, back into the borders of the land of the covenant people, and to reveal himself to Ahab. Go show thyself to Ahab. This stresses the sovereign power of God in protecting Elijah. It is one thing for the Lord to assure you of his protection when you are away from the palace, away from the royal house. But another thing to be told, go back to him. Go back to Ahab. And the Lord is able to keep him. To keep him by that drying brook on the other side of the Jordan River. To keep him in the land of Zarephath, the homeland of Jezebel. But to keep him also as he goes to confront Ahab. Elijah has been encouraged by the evidence of the power of the Lord, who did not allow the wheat or the flour bin to diminish, nor the flask of oil to run dry. He is able to keep him. We see the sovereign power of God confirmed in the commission by which Elijah is told to go to show himself to Ahab. We see also his faithful love towards his own people. He may chasten them for a time, but Psalm 103, verse 9 says, he will not always chide. He'll not always be angry. He will desire, in fact, toward his own children, he will desire to remove his chastening hand from them and to return his hand of blessing to them. We see the purpose for which Elijah is sent back is full of compassion. God says, and I will send rain upon the earth. Upon the earth. Upon the area like Zarephath as well. The foreign countries in the perimeter of the land of Israel who were also suffering like the widow of Zarephath. The Lord will provide for her again. He doesn't have to worry as he leaves the household of the widow that she won't be taken care of. God in his sovereign compassion will provide for her as well. But toward his disobedient people, his nation Israel, the Lord does not delight to chasten them. As I live, says the Lord in Ezekiel 33, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they turn from their evil way and live. Therefore, turn ye, O house of Israel, house of Israel, covenant people. He says, turn. Turn ye, O house of Israel. And that's the purpose for which Elijah is going to go back to the land of Israel. He is going to call them back to repentance. There is going to be a special confrontation on Mount Carmel, and God will call his people to repentance. They will once more confess publicly that Jehovah, He is the true God. And in that way, a public confession of the Lord as the true God, God will return His reign upon the earth. What a mercy that the Lord is willing to call sinful people back to repentance. The Lord will send rain upon the earth, yes, not without repentance being called for, and not without the intercession of Elijah. The fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, for Elijah prayed that it would not rain, and it rained not for the space of 3.5 years, we read in James's letter. And he prayed again, and it rained. We might be going through spiritual drought in the land of Canada. We might be going through a spiritual drought in Free Reformed churches or in a congregation or in our own heart. Let us return. Let us repent of sin and pray, Lord, open heaven again and pour out a blessing. In the way of repentant prayer, God will send rain. Amen.